Well, good morning. How is everybody this morning? Kudos to those brave people that not only came out in the rain this morning, but actually got up an hour earlier than they wanted to, which is something you may do every Sunday, I don't know, but we're just glad that you persevered in this time of trial and that you're here. James is going to have something to say about such things in a little bit, but before we get started, let me remind you about the Faith Promise cards that came from our missions conference. Last week I had forgotten mine and Faith's, and this week we actually got to filling it out and we've inserted it back in the offering. The Faith Promise cards really help us as a church to know how we can budget from a missions perspective, how we can be involved. We're very involved in Brazil. We're very involved in much of the Amazon by supporting people that work there, or at least helping to support people that work there. We're also involved in several areas in the Philippines, both from the AGDA, and we stand behind the Bukolot missionaries and the rebuilding that they're doing down there with the collapsed homes and all the damage that was done by this most recent typhoon. It will be years before they're actually up and running again because of the people group that's involved. The AGDA really don't get the attention from anybody that they need at times like this. So having a Faith Promise card and having an idea how much we're going to stand behind missions during a year really helps the budget team to and the missions team to think that through. And you don't want to miss out on the opportunity, I trust. We have been making our way through the book of James, and this morning we'll continue our study in the book of James in this series entitled Advice from a Brother You Can Trust. And we'll continue to work on James every Sunday that I'm here, at least through 2021. And this is part six, and entitled Having Stood the Test. We'll be looking at James 1:12 and the advice that James will give us there. So let's get started. Last week, we unpacked James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, and we looked at that passage through the lens of the story of the widow's offering, for want of a better title for that story. We looked at it through the lens of the widow's offering that's recorded for us in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. And you may remember from that story that Jesus was sitting across from the place where people were leaving their offerings. Individuals, families were coming by and dropping their offering in this large kind of cone that accepted all of the offerings. And according to the story, many rich people came along and dropped in whole big bunches of money, large amounts of money into the offering. And then the moment came when a poor widow stood before the offering box and put in two small copper coins, the widow's mite, we call it. Two small copper coins that were really only worth a few cents, even back then. Jesus watched her as she did that, and as she turned away from the offering box, he called his followers around him, his disciples around him, and he pointed out the poor widow as she went away. From Jesus' perspective, at least, she had put in more than the others had. And there's some room in the language there to believe that what Jesus actually said was that she had put in more than all of the others combined. Pretty odd way of looking at offering. She puts in two pennies or so, not even worth 2 cents. She gives her 2 cents worth, if that's what you want to call it, and she's put in more than anybody else. At least that was Jesus' opinion. Obviously, Jesus is using a different way of measuring income than we typically use. On a P&L sheet, that's not one of ours, but on a P&L sheet from the typical church, we balance the income against the loss. The money that comes in is weighed against the money that goes out, and that's a good way to get that job done because it's the only useful way to build a budget for a church. And I'm pointing that out this morning to illustrate that method of accounting is used. When you use that method, it's obvious that the people who put in the most money are the ones who are the most helpful financially for the church. And please understand, in this story about the widow, Jesus is not undermining that at all. He's not undermining large gifts that come from people who can afford them. He's simply saying that there's another way to look at our offerings. You may remember that I told you the story last week of a man named Pato, a friend of ours from the Bukolot. Bato went to be with the Lord, I think it was last year, not due to COVID, but he was just an old man by that time. But one day he asked me to sit with him as I was on my way out. He asked me to sit with him, and he explained to me that he wanted to help with our passage back to the United States. He'd sold some rice recently for $2.50, and of that amount, he wanted to give us 25 cents to put toward our passage to the States. And I said last week that it was both the smallest and the largest gift I've ever received. But I could only reach that conclusion by measuring his gift the way Jesus measured the gift of the poor widow. I measured his gift not by how much it benefited me, but by how much it had cost him. That's clearly how Jesus was interpreting, how Jesus was valuing the gift of the poor widow. He said that the rich people who had given so much had given out of their bounty. That was the word that he used. But the poor widow had actually given everything that she had to live on. I don't know what she was expecting for the rest of the week as she put that offering in that container that day. That principle is going to carry over into our studies this morning as we unpack this passage. And James is going to explain to all of us, whether we're rich here in this life or living in poverty in this life, how all of us can spend eternity infinitely wealthier than we ever imagined we could possibly be during our time here on planet Earth. And keep in mind, James is not throwing rich people under the bus as he writes about the differences between rich and poor. We say that partly because, well, rich and poor are relative terms, and the real truth is that even the poorest person in America has more wealth and resources than more than half of the people in the world. That's true because more than half of the world is forced to get by on less than $10 a day. Somewhere around 4 billion people get by on less than $10 a day. But that's not really the point that James made last week. Last week, he took the time to make it clear that regardless of our net worth, there are times when all of us are unable to buy our way out of trials, to buy our way out of the trials that we're facing, that have come to invade our lives. And we've all been there. We're facing a trial or trials, and we know that all the money in the world can't get us out of it. So whether you're rich or poor, James has the same advice for you. If you're poor and you're facing trials and difficulties and problems, and because of your poverty, you don't have the financial resources to make the problems go away, consider it pure joy, because you know that those inescapable trials are accomplishing something grand in your life. And in the same way, if you're rich and you're facing trials and difficulties and problems, and despite your wealth, even you don't have the financial resources that you need to make those trials go away, consider it pure joy. The answer is still the same, because you know what those inescapable trials are accomplishing in your life. Considering is such an important part of this dynamic that James has created for us, this reacting with pure joy, because we consider what the trials are accomplishing. Well, that's what we looked at last week, and I got to tell you that we're going to be on the same subject this week, and I'm afraid I know what you're thinking. We already talked about this, and I already know all this stuff, so why do we have to talk about this again? I know how you feel. We have to talk about it again, first of all, because we're studying James expositionally, like we always do, and that means that we have to talk about whatever it is that James talks about. But in saying that, I don't want to throw James under the bus. He started it. You know, I don't want it to be that. If it's any consolation, James is going to talk to us about the things other than trials as we make our way through the epistle as we go. But in fact, in chapter 2, he's going to say something that actually has bearing, that speaks directly to this idea that I've heard all this already and I believe it, so let's move on to another topic. James is going to say that we shouldn't be satisfied to just tell other people what we believe. He's actually going to take us there in chapter 2. We shouldn't be satisfied to just tell other people what we believe. Instead of telling other people what we believe, we should show other people what we believe. And that sheds new light on this whole idea of we've already talked about all this and I already know all this stuff. James is going to be quick to point out that I can only say that I know and believe something when that thing becomes visible in my life? That is the best kind of conversation that you can have when it comes to what you believe. You show people what you believe, and then you give voice to it, not the other way around. We shouldn't be content. I think we should, in fact, stop saying, I know all this stuff already because we talked about this stuff. And instead, we should start saying, I know this stuff, and I know that I know this stuff because I've put it into practice in my life in a way that's visible to other people so that other people can see it. And I don't want to beat you up, but I do want you to know this morning that James is going to give us one more very powerful incentive to prompt us once again to react with pure joy whenever we face multiple trials. And in fact, for me, it'll provide us with the final piece of the puzzle that at least in my life has been, this thing we're going to talk about this morning, this has been the thing more than anything else that makes me want to persevere when I'm facing trials, that makes me not want to fall apart, but to persevere in reacting with pure joy to the trials that come into my life. This is the final piece of the puzzle this morning. But as we get to that, I want to remind you that reacting to trials with pure joy is only one part of the larger dream that God has for your life and mine. God has a dream for you, and He's designed you to fulfill that dream. He's given you all the gifts and abilities that you need to fulfill the dream that you are to Him. And having designed you for that, He put a plan in motion to help you to get closer and closer to that dream becoming a reality as you live your life. Look at what it says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, until the day that we see Him. So listen to me. It's all about the dream, God's dream. It's all about God's dream for your life and the work that God is going to do to make that dream a reality. And that dream is built around God's plan that you will become more and more like Jesus as you follow Him. So that means that whether we like it or not, the day is going to come when we're just like Jesus. And we don't have any choice about that, not ultimately. And that's true even if it doesn't happen until after we get to heaven. But think about this. Since we know it's going to happen, since we know the day is coming when we're going to be just like Jesus, we can actually, well, we can choose. We can put off this becoming like Jesus thing and just let it all happen at the moment of our death. You know, I know it's coming, God. You just go ahead and knock yourself out, do whatever you got to do at the moment of my death. We can put off becoming like Jesus until the moment of our death, and that would mean that in the meantime, and until we die, we can spend our time making ourselves comfortable and wealthy. But you might not be surprised to hear that God's not as excited as you might be about that plan, pulling things off that way. The truth is, God's going to keep working in and through the trials, in and through the testing, in and through the difficulties in your life. And the only decision you and I really have in this process is how much we're going to cooperate with Him as He turns us into the people that He's dreamed we will be. So you mentioned last week, don't be that person whose life is nothing more than a stick caught in a whirlpool as it's making its way downstream. It gets caught in a whirlpool and just turns that same circle over and over and over again. Don't be the person who faces trial after trial after trial and then emerges on the other side of those trials with nothing to show for it. Because after the trials, you remain the same discouraged, disillusioned, ticked off person you've always been. I talk to people all the time on planes and other places that tell me that they've been a believer for 20 years. It happens. And a person like that will often claim to have 20 years experience in following Jesus. But sometimes the very person that's saying that, as you watch their life, you struggle to see Jesus in that person. That's because the truth is there are people out there who only listen to God's word without ever doing what God says. And the person who only listens to God's word and doesn't apply it to his or her life is really nothing more than that stick caught in the whirlpool going around in circles. A person like that doesn't have 20 years experience. A person like that only has 1 year's experience repeated 20 times over. And that's why they are the same person they used to be before.
The person who only listens to God's word without doing what it says has only 1 year's experience that's been repeated 20 times over. Don't be that person. Don't let that happen to you. So if you're going to say that you already know all this stuff, please make sure that you also say that you're taking all of these things that we're learning from God's word and making them a part of your life, that you're actually responding with pure joy when the trials come up. The flat tire 6 weeks ago, 8 weeks ago, at the beginning of the year, the flat tire in the rain when you were late for the meeting, heard colorful language spouting from your lips. But you've learned that the flat tire in the rain when you're late for your meeting is a trial that God is using to make you like Jesus, to make you whole, to make you mature. And so the moment actually can come where you take a deep breath and just say, God, I don't know exactly what you're up to here, but okay, thank you for this. To respond with pure joy. Take the things that you're learning from the word and make them part of your life, because at the end of the day, that's what followers of Jesus do. And with that, let's move on. Of course, moving on means standing together and reading aloud together from God's word, from the passage that we'll be unpacking this morning. So if you would, and most of you already have, stand with me and read aloud with me from James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Thank you. We know that God means what he says, and so this verse, as we unpack this, this has been a blessing of a week for me as I've taken the time to do the study, but I have to say that reading that verse leaves me with two questions. One question is, what does it mean to persevere under trial? And secondly, what does it mean to stand the test? Well, in order to answer those questions, you know what I'm going to do. I've got to tell you a story from God's word, because that's the best way for me to take things that are intangible and make them tangible. And I hope that you'll forgive me if I tell you the same story this morning that I told you way back at the beginning of James when we started. You may remember that we studied the book of Acts back in 2015. And at one point, a dispute broke out between the widows who came from a Greek background and the widows who came from a Jewish background. And the reason the dispute broke out is that there was food that was being given out by the church to the widows. They weren't able to support themselves, so the church was giving them food that they could eat. And the food was reaching the Jewish widows, but it just wasn't somehow getting to the Greek widows. So the apostles, the elders there in the church, solved this problem by appointing a group of deacons who would oversee the distribution of food. And one of those men who was chosen to be a deacon was named Stephen. He's not an apostle. He's not an elder in the church. He's a deacon. He's a servant, a man who's literally going to wait tables, a man who will take care of the physical needs of the people in the church. But he's a man of undeniable quality, of unstoppable passion and power. And he's not going to be content to simply serve or wait tables. He's going to preach, and he's going to teach in the name of Jesus. And he's about to face more serious consequences for that choice than any other Jesus follower had to face by that time in the book of Acts. And with that background, this is the story from God's word from Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8. Stephen, you'll remember, was one of the men who had been chosen to be a deacon there in the church at Jerusalem, that church of the first followers. And it's important that we see that the deacons had different responsibilities from the elders. The elders were to study the word and to teach the word and to spend time in prayer. But the deacons were to wait on tables. It didn't make them less remarkable than the elders. It just meant that they had a different role. Stephen, in fact, was a man who was full of God's grace and power. That's what it says about him. And he performed signs and miracles just like Peter had been performing signs and miracles. And this is where we need to point out that Stephen was drawing a lot of attention because of his teaching. And not all of the attention that he was getting was good. In fact, there were some men who called themselves the synagogue of the freedmen. And this was a fairly widespread movement, and these freedmen synagogues could be found in Cyrene, which was in present-day Libya, and Alexandria, which was in Egypt, as well as in Cilicia, which was in present-day Turkey, and even on the island of Cyprus. And there were even synagogues across Asia, synagogues of the freedmen in Asia. So they were a formidable force in the Judaism of the first century there in Jerusalem. They took exception to Stephen's teaching and preaching and were arguing with him, but the Spirit of God gave Stephen such powerful wisdom that they couldn't undo him. They couldn't even begin to stand up to him or take him down. So these freedmen got together and found some men who were willing to bear false testimony against Stephen there before the Sanhedrin. And these false witnesses were then brought into the Sanhedrin, and they brought the charge against Stephen that he had been speaking blasphemy against Moses and the temple, and even blasphemy against God. The Sanhedrin responded to this by having Stephen arrested so that he could face his accusers. They publicly accused Stephen of speaking against the law of Moses in the temple. They even said that they had heard Stephen say, these witnesses said, "We heard Stephen say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs that have been handed down to us from Moses." It wasn't true, of course, but that's why they hired men to say that, and in their efforts to take Stephen down. The members of the Sanhedrin watched Stephen very intently as these accusations were being made about him and noticed, it literally says that they noticed, that he was completely unflustered by the false accusations. In fact, the Sanhedrin agreed that he looked more like an angel than the demon that they were making him out to be. And that's when the high priest spoke up and asked Stephen if these accusations that had been brought against him were actually true. And it's important that we understand here that these were capital crimes in first century Israel. The punishment for blasphemy was death. He's been accused of blasphemy, and if he actually has committed blasphemy and that can be proven, he's to be executed. And remember, these were the very men that held him on trial, the very high priest who had only weeks before sentenced Jesus to death and had that sentence carried out. So when they asked Stephen if the charges were true, Stephen's in real danger of being executed. And that's when the story first begins to turn strange. The high priest has asked Stephen to defend himself. Did you do what these men have accused you of doing? Have you committed blasphemy, this crime that's punishable by death? And Stephen responds to that by not defending himself, but by telling the Sanhedrin a story. You've got to know that I love this. I absolutely love this. He tells the Sanhedrin a story. And in fact, he tells the story of Israel's history to a group of historians who happened to be the most educated Jewish men of the day. He tells them a powerful story that begins with Abraham and winds its way through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph until the time of Moses. And Stephen used that story from God's word to defend himself and to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Messiah. Stephen had a lot to say in that sermon, but the main thing he pointed out at the end was that Moses and all the prophets had foretold that the Messiah would come, but the Israelites were consistently in the habit of rejecting what the prophets had to say and even killing them. And when Stephen said that, things got really heated. Stephen accused the members of the Sanhedrin of being stubborn. And he told them that they were more like Gentiles than Jews when it came to listening to God. Them's fighting words. He raised his voice and shouted, "Your ancestors persecuted the prophets and even killed the ones who foretold that the Messiah would come. And now that the Messiah has come, you killed him. You received the law that was given through Moses and the prophets and angels, and you have not obeyed it." And that was pretty much all the Jewish authorities, all the Sanhedrin, were willing to listen to. They became furious and gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, at that moment, controlled by the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God the Father. "Look," Stephen says, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God."
That was the moment that the Sanhedrin chose to cover their ears and to begin yelling at the top of their voices, probably as a sign that they were done listening. They rushed Stephen and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him to death. Stephen began to pray as the stones began hitting him. And as his life drained away, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And as he prayed, he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having shouted that, he fell face down on the ground and breathed his last. And that's the story from God's word. I told you that story when we first began our journey into the book of James. And when I told it that day, I used it as a means of introducing the diaspora to you. Perhaps you remember that the diaspora were a group of people who had been scattered all over the known world of that day. And they'd been scattered because of the intense persecution that began right after the death, the execution of Stephen. You'll remember that the diaspora are the group to whom James wrote his epistle, to those scattered. That's how he starts the epistle. The Jesus followers from among the Jews had been forced out of Jerusalem and had become aliens and strangers in foreign lands. And living in the minority in a new place is the primary thing that opened the door to the intense trials that all of them faced, whether they were rich or poor. This week we're coming to the end, at least for now, of the subject of trials. And James is going to put a capstone over the top of this on everything that he said so far. He'll change the subject slightly next week, but as we finish up with this idea of trials and what they do for us, I wanted to tell you again the story of Stephen one more time, because it also serves as an amazing illustration of what James will say to us today. To help us better understand what I'm trying to say, I want to remind you of something that we learned when we studied the book of Hebrews way back in 2018. In a series entitled So Much Better Than. I don't know if we spent a whole year on it. I hope you remember So Much Better Than. Back then, we spent an entire year looking at the old covenant and comparing it to the new covenant that came by Jesus. One of the things that we learned as we did that is that under the old covenant, there was a sacrificial system in place, and there were a huge number of sacrifices that had to be performed every single day. Some of them had to be done every day, while others were offered seasonally or on a yearly basis. Some sacrifices were offered whenever anyone sinned and needed atonement. So you can imagine how busy the priests were. The author of Hebrews compared that old sacrificial system under the old covenant to the new sacrificial system under the new covenant, the death of Jesus on our behalf. In any event, the author of Hebrews talked about the sacrifice of Christ. He pointed out that the sacrifice of Christ was a once-for-all sacrifice that would never, ever need to be offered again. That made the sacrifice of Christ under the new covenant so much better than the old sacrifices under the old covenant. Hey, you ever been so busy that you'd say at the end of the day, "I've been so busy today, I haven't had a moment to sit down"? Has that ever happened to you? Haven't had a moment to sit down. I've been all over the place, all over the planet, it feels like. I think we've probably all had days like that. I'm not sure that we know, though, this morning, that the Old Testament priests always had days like that. In fact, the tabernacle didn't even have a chair where they could sit down. There was no place for them to sit down. They spent every day standing because they were too busy to sit down. Look for a minute at what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Now, if the priests were too busy offering sacrifices to even sit down, what do you suppose the author of Hebrews is suggesting when he says that after Jesus offered his sacrifice, he did sit down? He sat down. Well, of course, it means that his sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. And once he had offered that sacrifice, he was finished forever. And that's why he sat down.
So please understand this. Please understand that Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high is tremendously significant. He's sitting down because his sacrificial work is finished once and for all. But if we compare what we read in Hebrews to what we heard in that story from the book of Acts, we can perhaps begin to appreciate how significant a moment the death of Stephen presented for the universe at large. Jesus forever sat down when he finished his work, and yet as Stephen comes to the end of his life, when his work is finished, he sees into the heavens, and when he sees the Son of Man, when he sees Jesus, Jesus is standing. He's standing. I see Jesus standing. Stop and think about that for a moment. Stephen's been on trial and he's being questioned by the Sanhedrin. He's been accused of crimes that are punishable by death, even if they can't be proven. And the Sanhedrin has already made it clear that they're not particularly interested in his defense. Things are going against him, and it should have been clear to Stephen at that moment that he was facing the last few minutes of his life. I'm not sure that I've ever been in a situation that trying or that difficult or that stressful. Stephen isn't just facing trials. He's actually on trial for his life, and he's losing ground. The moment comes when the Sanhedrin cover their ears and begin to shout and rush at him. And at that moment, while the stones are still hitting him, Stephen begins to pray. He prays just the way Jesus did there on the cross. And he asks God that he would receive his spirit, although he says, Lord Jesus. Father, receive my spirit, Jesus had said. Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees, and he asked that God would forgive the men that were pelting him with stones, the men who were ending his life. And when he had made that final request, he fell on his face, and he died. So it's clear that he had known for a while at that point that he wouldn't survive the Sanhedrin's judgment. But in the moments before his death, suddenly, in the midst of all that darkness, in the midst of all that terror, in the midst of all that tension, in the midst of all that should have been fear, Stephen suddenly shouts out, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Jesus was standing to welcome Stephen, most certainly. But I believe he was also standing to honor Stephen at that most horrendous of moments. And I'm inclined to believe, listen to me, I'm inclined to believe that whatever fear there had been in Stephen's heart, whatever terror he might have been experiencing, whatever worries he might have had for his family that he was leaving behind, I believe that all of that melted away and Stephen was overwhelmed with pure joy. The notion that his Savior, his King, was standing to welcome him home. That's the very thing that James talks to us about as he sums up this discussion of trials and what they do to us and what they do for us. Remember that James was an elder in the church there in Jerusalem, and that means that Stephen, who was a deacon, served under the leadership of James. That also means, at least to me, that James would have been there the day that Stephen was executed, the day that Stephen was martyred, the day that all of this happened. James would have seen Stephen die, and he would have heard what Stephen said in those last few minutes of his life. James himself would be martyred not too many years later, and I can't help but think as that unfolded, as the letter writer's death unfolded, that James would have remembered what happened to Stephen the day that he was martyred. To me, this means that James has saved these thoughts about reward as the capstone of his discussion about trials. He's already told us what trials do for us in the nasty now and now. Now he wants us to understand what trials will do for us in the sweet by and by. Look at what he says in verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. I mentioned it briefly at the beginning of the message last week, but I hope that you've realized, I hope that you've understood that James has been giving us some some true perspective on why bad things happen to good people. He's covering several bases as he teaches us how to respond. You see, we're all inclined to think that good people have earned a free pass and that bad things shouldn't happen to them. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but that is one of the most common, forgive me for this, misconceptions in the Christian world. I want us all to understand this morning that that kind of thinking is Buddhism. It's not Christianity. The followers of Buddha believe that you get what you do. In other words, if you do good things, you get good things in return. And if you do bad things, you get bad things in return. It's the very definition of karma. But think about Stephen. It's hard to imagine a man as good as Stephen. So why did he have to experience all those bad things when he was doing so many good things? Stephen was a good man, and God put him through all those bad things that happened that day. And even if we're inclined to think that God was not the one who made all of that happen, then we'd have to admit that God could have prevented. He could have intervened and prevented Stephen's death, but he chose not to. And that still leaves us asking the question, why? And as I say this next bit, I'm not going to pretend that I'm as wise as God, but think about this. If Stephen had not been placed on trial that day, think about it. If Stephen had not been placed on trial that day, or if he had been placed on trial but not convicted, or if he had been placed on trial and convicted but not sentenced to death, or if he had been sentenced to death but the sentence hadn't been carried out, if no one had carried out that sentence, what I'm asking is, if the sequence of events on the day of Stephen's death had not progressed and ended as they did, do you believe that Stephen would have seen the heavens opened and Jesus standing to honor him and welcome him home? I mean, if it had been a regular, peaceful, comfortable day, and Stephen did his work as a deacon and then, I don't know, went home and maybe got some things done at home, do you believe that Stephen would have experienced what he experienced in those last moments of his life on the day of his execution, on the day that he was martyred? As you think about this, the answer, think about this. Part of Stephen's job was making sure that the widows had enough food to eat. And I don't personally think that's an important ministry, but I don't personally think that it would have ever happened that in the middle of handing out food, Stephen would have fallen to his knees and said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. If Stephen had had a regular, comfortable, predictable day that day, James would never have heard Stephen say that he saw Jesus standing to welcome him home. But Stephen didn't have a regular, comfortable, predictable day that day, did he? But how would we describe the day that Stephen had? Well, he was put on trial and executed, and that makes it sound like the worst day of his life. But he also saw the heavens opened and Jesus standing to honor him, and that makes it sound like the best day of his life. Still, we're not in a position to decide whether it was the worst day or the best day of his life because we weren't there. But James was there. And he saw it all. James saw what was done to Stephen, and he saw how Stephen reacted. James saw Stephen react with pure joy to the awful things that were done to him. James watched as all of that unfolded in Stephen's life. James was there as the persecution intensified, and all the Jesus followers left the city of Jerusalem to escape the Sanhedrin. Remember, this letter was written by James, who was an elder in the church at Jerusalem. So I hope you won't be confused when I say that James was there that day, but also that James, the brother of John, the apostle, he became the first man to be martyred, the first apostle to be martyred. And he was there when Stephen was killed. James, the writer, was there the day the other apostles left for other countries to share the good news with other people groups. James was there when, over time, word came back that the apostles had laid down their lives one after the other. Peter was crucified upside down in the city of Rome. Andrew was crucified in a spread eagle position in western Greece. James was executed with the sword in Jerusalem by order of Herod. Philip was crucified in west central Turkey. Matthew was beheaded with a battle axe in Ethiopia. Bartholomew was skinned alive in India. Thomas, doubting Thomas, was speared to death in Azerbaijan. Thaddeus was crucified in Mesopotamia. James the Less was clubbed to death in Egypt. Simon the Zealot was hacked to death in Persia. Paul was beheaded outside the city of Rome. And John was the only one to die of old age in exile on Patmos, an island in the Aegean. So James was no stranger to the idea that sometimes awful things happen to the best of people. James was there for all of that over the course of 25 years that passed between the time Stephen was killed and James wrote this letter that we're studying. And you'd think that based on all that the stuff that James experienced, that he would be the guy who would advocate for protest and picketing and even revenge. But instead, James becomes the man who tells us that the only way to react to trials is with pure joy. And I'm going to tell you, I think that his 25-year journey to joy began for James on the day that he watched Stephen die. And I believe that it was Stephen who had the privilege of setting the tone for all of those followers of Jesus as his breath was taken away by pure joy in the moments when he breathed his last. Next week, James is going to move on from the subject of trials and transition quite smoothly into a discussion about temptation and how we should deal with that. So I hope you're around for that. But as we draw this idea to a close, as we end this discussion on trials that's gone several weeks and our reaction to them, I want to remind you that many of us don't have the money that we need to make trials go away. Many of us don't have the strength that we need to endure the trials we're facing. Many of us don't have the wisdom that we need to react as God intends. Many of us don't have the determination or the perseverance that we need to endure the trials that we're facing. But regardless of what you have or don't have, regardless of what resources you're able to bring to bear or unable to bring to bear, there is an eternal reward waiting for anyone who chooses to persevere. And let's not forget that perseverance, like everything else in God's word, is a choice. So I'm challenging us today to begin to consistently make that choice. I'm challenging all of us to take our stand, to make up our minds that by God's grace and with his help, we'll stand strong in the face of horrendous trials. I'm challenging all of us to make the choice that we'll never forget that trials make us mature, trials make us complete, trials make us whole, but even more than that, trials make us fabulously wealthy in the next life, because it is trials and our pure joy reaction to them that lies at the core of being able to hear Jesus say, "Well done, you have been a good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." If that's something that you want, then let's agree together to persevere under trials. Last week, James went so far as to say that when we, rich or poor, find ourselves in a situation where we simply don't have the resources or the wisdom, the funds, the strength, or the courage to face those trials, we should take pride in the fact that we don't have the resources that we need. Because it's at that moment, those moments of our deepest need, that God shows up and shows off. Now this week, we've learned that even if we respond with pure joy as we persevere in the midst of trials, that doesn't mean that God is going to make us rich enough to endure the trials. It doesn't mean that he's going to give us the money that we need to manage the mess. It means that he's going to give us the wisdom that we need to respond with pure joy. It means that he's going to give us the resources that we need to persevere as we rely on him. It means that he's going to give us the strength that we need to persevere as we carry the load that he's given us to carry. It means that he's going to give us the grace that we need to persevere through the darkest night of trials. He giveth more grace. It's a song that I used to sing when I was a kid. Modernized, it says, he gives more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sends more strength as the labors increase. To added affliction, he adds his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we've reached the end of our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, or the day is half done, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving
His only begotten. His grace, His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He gives and gives and gives again. He gives and gives grace to us throughout our entire lives. And we respond with pure joy as we face one trial after another. And when the moment comes to close our eyes on this life and open them on the next, He will give His grace yet again as He places the crown of life on your head in recognition of the way that you stood the test as you persevered under multiplied, unrelenting trials. And I have to say that I don't want to miss out on that reward by choosing to be bitter and angry instead of joyful in the midst of trials. Listen one more time to what James said to us this morning. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. The connection between loving Him and persevering. Don't miss that. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, it's taken us a long time, it seems, to say something quite simple. We just want you to know, God, that, man, it's a mess down here. You know that. We're facing trials that we hadn't anticipated, and it's just multiplied. It's running away with us sometimes, it feels like. But God, thank you that you're watching very closely and you're keeping track, not only of the number of trials, not only are we saying, God, that you keep your hand on the thermostat as you apply heat through trials to melt our faith, you're also keeping track, God, of all those times when we decide to respond with pure joy, just because you said that we should, because we know what trials do for us. You're keeping track of that, God, and you're waiting for the moment when we step across the threshold like Stephen did that day, so that you can offer to us the crown of life that will be ours throughout eternity, ours to return to you, ours to bring glory back to you because of what you accomplished in our lives. But God, we want you to know that we're waiting for that day. Lord Jesus, we're waiting for you to come back. We're waiting for the moment when we receive the reward, the reward that you've promised. But Father, in the meantime, help us to buckle our seatbelts, and no matter how fast the pace, no matter how difficult the road, help us to receive and respond with pure joy, to react with pure joy to the trials that come our way, because we've considered what those trials do. All glory to you, Father, for this plan that you have. Introduce us to it. Help us to become familiar with it and to live it out as we walk out those doors today, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. We've huddled up. We're about to head out those doors. The trials are waiting. They're not as mean and ugly as you might think. They're actually pretty friendly if you think about it, because they're about to do something for you that can't be done any other way. The crown of life comes to those who persevere under trial. It's the only way to get the crown of life. There's other kinds of crowns, but that one is limited to that. So don't miss out on that. As you walk out that door and the trials come, remember that we huddled up today. We discussed the play out there, and now all that's left for me is to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.